Now, funny thing about an introduction, you know, sometimes we go, well, there wasn't as much, you know, encouragement in that message as other ones. And that may very well be true. But understand that as we begin a new book, it is important to see some of the introductory material. If we're going to keep all of this in context and we're going to understand the message of the book, why it's the way it is and who wrote the book. I mean, all of this is very important as we interpret the Word of God. So, yes, we do take time to do this, and I think it's very important. And we'll refer back to some of these things as we continue on in this book. Notice, first of all, the introduction. We're going to be looking at that first. Now, did everybody, looks like everybody got one, which is good. And everyone that wanted one, yeah, we'll just set it over there. And if you need one of those, go ahead and grab those too. Introduction to 1 Samuel then. Notice the title of the book, first of all. J. Carl Laney wrote, "The two books of Samuel were originally one book, which was designated by the Masoretes." And the Masoretes were worked on standardizing the Hebrew text from the 7th to the 9th centuries. And they added things like vowel pointings. You know, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. And so the Masoretes added some vowel pointings. You'll see them sometimes at the bottom. What's that squiggly thing at the bottom? It will help you to be able to pronounce Hebrew words. That's why they did that type of thing. But normally vowel pointings are left out. It's not something we use. But the Masoretes standardized the text, did a wonderful job. But anyhow, the two books of Samuel were originally one book and were designated by the Masoretes as the Book of Samuel. So we didn't talk about 1 and 2 Samuel in the very beginning. It was just the book. The translators of the Greek Septuagint, remember the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. A lot of the Jewish people, because of the influence of guys like Alexander the Great and his takeover of culture, they no longer spoke Greek or no longer spoke Hebrew anymore. And so there had to be a translation into Greek, and that translation was called the Greek Septuagint. And that brought Samuel and Kings together as a complete history of the monarchy and divided it into four sections called the Books of the Kingdoms. Now look, we're talking about the same text. We're just talking about how it was divided, that's all. The Latin Vulgate later dropped the title Books of the Kingdoms, shifted to the Hebrew division between Samuel and Kings, and gave the books the titles that Western Christendom has employed ever since. So we have 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? The twofold division of the Books of Samuel was first introduced into the Hebrew text by the Venetian printer Daniel Bomberg in his first edition of the Hebrew Bible dated 1516. So the divisions we have today are not always the divisions that they had traditionally, all right? Same text, just divided differently, okay? So keep that in mind as you study this book, that 1 and 2 Samuel do go together. They were intended to go together. The title of Samuel, by the way, was used. Why? Well, because Samuel is the first major character in this book. You're going to see that as we begin 1 Samuel. And it's significant to the whole narrative as the one who anointed both Saul and David. So you say, why isn't it called the Book of Saul, the Book of David? Well, Samuel was the one who anointed both of them. So Samuel is actually the guy that holds everything together here. In particular, we're looking at the book of 1 Samuel. And the name Samuel apparently means heard of God, or I've heard some people translate it asked of God. So heard of God probably is a better translation. Notice the date. It's between 910 and 850 BC, so somewhere in that neighborhood when it was written. The author, unknown. Now, Samuel may have written parts of this book, but no one claims the authorship in the book. It's not like the New Testament where Paul identifies himself as the author. Ancient documents wouldn't necessarily be that way. But here, we don't know, okay? There's nothing that identifies who wrote this book. Samuel may have written some, but he didn't other parts. Historical setting. Notice, first of all, the general conditions. And we're talking about the historical setting of 1 Samuel. Notice the historical framework for the books of Samuel is in the 11th and 10th century B.C. Now, if you look at your timeline, it will kind of give you an idea about the 11th and 10th century B.C. And I apologize that dark line that's over there. It's hard to see what's underneath it. This is the way that this outline was done, this timeline was done. And if you kind of hold it up a little bit in front of you, you can kind of see what's underneath those dark marks there. They were meant to kind of highlight it rather than hide it, okay? But notice, if you'll look on some of these, you'll see Samuel, the birth of Samuel, about 1105. That's just a guess. Notice the question mark there, birth of Samuel. And then we see, when we get down there, Samuel at Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. So it gives you kind of an idea. And if you'll notice, you go all the way up to the top, it'll show you when the Egyptian pharaohs were reigning as well. So this is interesting. Notice King Tutankhamun was actually, was during the reign, or rather, not during the reign, his reign was during the life of the prophet Samuel. Isn't that interesting? And so it kind of gives you an idea of when some of these historical events, how they went together. And so hopefully you can get a chance to study that a little bit, and it will be helpful to you if you do that. John J. Davis wrote this: the campaigns of Joshua, conducted about 1400 B.C., enabled the children of Israel to occupy the hill country and certain sections of the lowlands. However, with that occupancy came the gradual infiltration of Canaanite social and religious practices. Not good. These had a tremendous negative effect on the progress of Israelite colonization. Due to the subtle infiltration of Baalism, the worship of Baal, the false god, the idol, the spiritual life of Israel very quickly degenerated into a state of apostasy. The rise of divinely appointed judges during this period provided mainly for military needs. Under many of the judges, there was a noticeable spiritual decline, and in many cases, this was either initiated or permitted by the judges themselves. So the individuals, the deliverers that God provided for Israel, although they were helpful in delivering Israel, they were not helpful in keeping Israel straight religiously. Sometimes they were even responsible for the apostasy of Israel. In addition to the internal strife and spiritual weakness, there was increasing military pressure upon Israel from the outside. It was in this context that the prophet Samuel made his appearance, and a most important one it was. He was a very capable physician coming to the aid of Israel at a time when her fever was at the highest. What an amazing man you're going to see was this man, this prophet, this judge called Samuel. And notice spiritual conditions. Although there is a righteous remnant, by the way, there always is, okay? Although there's a righteous remnant, we see Israel is at an incredibly low point in her history. We're going to see that as we go on. And as this book begins, Israel's in a sad state of affairs. And even the priesthood, we're going to see, was corrupt. So this was not a good time at all for God's people. And here Samuel comes on the scene. And then notice political conditions. The book begins with the last judge, Samuel. We're talking about the judges that were deliverers. Well, Samuel was not only had priest work, but he was also a judge as well. Refusing to listen to Samuel, the people wanted a king to rule over them. Remember? We're going to see that chapter 8 and verse 19. We want a king just like everybody else has. And of course, Samuel took that personally. And God said, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Samuel anointed Saul as Israel's first king, chapter 10 and verse 1, and then anointed David to succeed him. And I believe that David was the one who should have been the first king of Israel. Israel demanded a king. God said, fine, I'll give you Saul. He's just what you're looking for. He's handsome. He's tall. He's a head taller over anybody in Israel. And, you know, this guy looks like a leader. By the way, David did not. He wouldn't have looked like a leader, not like Saul. So we demand. Now, God would have brought them a king. God would have brought them David, no doubt. But they demanded Saul. And, oh, what a problem, what problems he created. Saul's fortress and capital was Gibeah. David reigned 7.5 years in Hebron before moving his capital to Jerusalem after being appointed king over all Israel, 2 Samuel 5, verses 3 through 5. Then look at the world conditions, the world conditions. So we're expanding outward a little bit to see it, the context of this book, when it was written, when these things took place. J. Carl Laney wrote this, the threat of the Philistines was an impetus to the nation to unite under the leadership of Samuel, Saul, and David. The weakness of the great powers on their international scene made possible the expansion of the kingdom under David until Israel reached its peak of military and political power. By the way, the peak of the ownership, taking ownership of the land of Israel, the greatest extent of Israel taking ownership of their land occurred under David and Solomon. Israel has never occupied as much land as they did under those two men. And we know today, you know, you look at Israel on a map, it's just this little, almost this little dot, kind of elongated dot over in the Middle East. And isn't it funny? Even today, people are fighting over that little dot. And these individuals are fighting over it who have a lot of land. And yet, nope, we want Israel's land. By the way, it's not about Israel's land. I hope you realize that. It's about getting rid of Israel. It's about destroying Israel. It's about exterminating Israelites. That is what it's all about. The problem is there's no honesty, true honesty about what's going on. They don't want people to know exactly how they feel, but that is how they feel. That is their goal. And if they were honest with you, those who hate Israel so much, that's what it's all about. Oh, you've got to be fair. You've got to give me part of the land too. Really? Why? You got a lot of land. But nope, it's not about the land. It's about them. Because they are hated in the Middle East. Hated, hated, hated. And then notice the purpose. Historically, we see in this book the ministry of Samuel, as well as the development of the monarchy and the kingdom of Israel under Saul and David. Here we see a transition in this book from theocracy to monarchy. God even brought this point up, you know, I would be your ruler, but no, you demanded a king. So we see theocracy, meaning God was ruling over everything. And yes, he had, you know, intermediaries that would, you know, help his his rule and his reign over Israel. Of course, they didn't listen. But it was a theocracy, and now we see it in this book moving to a monarchy. Theologically, the purpose of this book seems to show Yahweh's sovereignty over his covenant people. He is king over his covenant people. Also in this book, we see the importance of trusting and obeying God. Often through this book, I think of that very familiar hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." We as Christians, this is a great message for us. We too need to trust and obey. And we see this message emphasized over and over and over again in this book that Israel needed to trust and obey. If only they would trust their God. If only they would obey what he said. We see in this book, though, the failures of Eli. We'll see more about that. Saul, the failures of Saul. He failed miserably. And then we see the successes of Samuel and David. Trust and obey? Well, that wasn't true of Eli and Saul. To obey is what? Better than sacrifice, God said to Saul. Through Samuel. And the successes of what? Samuel and David. Now, David had his problems, did he not? But David's human, just like anybody else. But he repented of his evil. And so we see Samuel and David, many successes in this book of 1 Samuel. And all this was because of trusting and obeying God. When people trust and obey, they will succeed. And when they don't trust and obey, they will not succeed. They're going to fail every time. And even in David's life, the failures in David's life were a problem of not trusting and obeying. So this is a major theme in this book. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what we need to do as believers. Let me ask you a question before we go any further. As a Christian, are you a Christian who trusts God and obeys him implicitly? I hope you are. Then we notice the theme of this book, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. So kings have to have a kingdom, all right? So we see the establishment of that kingdom of Israel. Then notice the outline. This is by Merrill F. Unger here, and it's helpful. Notice in chapters 1 through 7, we have Samuel's career. So first seven chapters are all about Samuel. He is the major character. We see his birth and boyhood, Hannah's ode, and Eli's wicked sons. Samuel's call. By the way, Eli's wicked sons contrast with Samuel. Samuel's call. The judgment of Eli's house, the ark among the Philistines, the ark returned to Israel, and Samuel as judge in chapter 7. Then we get into chapters 8 through 15, and Saul now becomes the major person in the book of 1 Samuel. We see, first of all, Israel's demand for a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We need a king. They demanded of God. Saul chosen as king, chapter 9. Saul's anointing as king, chapter 10. Saul's confirmation as king, chapter 11. And you know what? There were so many things in the very beginning where you look at Saul and you go, wow, he's doing a good job. But then it ended very quickly and it ended in complete failure. Then we see Samuel's farewell address, chapter 12. Saul's first great failure, chapter 13. Jonathan's heroism. Jonathan was Saul's son, chapter 14. Amazing man, amazing warrior. And Saul's second great failure, chapter 15. Then we see David's early career. So we don't, there's still more about David, and we see that in 2 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, chapter 16 through chapter 31, large, broad swath of the book of 1 Samuel. We see David anointed as king. Chapter 17, boy, we're going to have fun with that one. David slays Goliath. So much good stuff in that. And you know, often it is preached as a single message and you just gloss over all the details. We're not going to do that. Tremendous truths there in David and Goliath. Heard that since we've been kids. But there's some things I don't think we've noticed about the text. And then David's friendship with Jonathan, chapter 18. Saul's renewed attempt to kill David, chapter 19. Look how far he's gone down. David protected by Jonathan, chapter 20. David flees Saul's wrath, 21. David at Adullam, chapter 22. David liberates Keilah, chapter 23. David spares Saul's life, chapter 24. David and Nabal, chapter 25. David again spares Saul's life, chapter 26. David loses heart, chapter 27. Saul and the medium at Endor, oh my, chapter 28. David kept from fighting against Israel, chapter 29. And look how David himself steps aside at one point. He's really gone downhill at that point. But he comes back obeying the Lord again. David's chastening and restoration, chapter 30. And then Saul's death, chapter 31. So that kind of, brings us here. Kind of shows us an overview of the book. And then notice the couple of maps you have here too. We have Samuel the Philistines and the call of Saul. We're going to follow some of these on the map. So I would encourage you to maybe fold this up, put in the back of your Bible. Maybe you don't want the whole thing. That's fine. But at least these couple maps, I think you want them in your Bible so we can look at them later, because definitely they will come in handy. And then that second map we see here, on the other side, we see the travels there of David and Saul and how David would run from Saul, all right? So it'll give you an idea where everything's located there in the Middle East. It will help you out if you look at some of those maps. Well, let's begin now. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. During the dark, confusing, tumultuous days of the judges, of which the Bible says, Scripture says, the book of Judges, every man did that was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Imagine that. Doesn't that kind of describe our culture today? Every woman doing what is right in their own eyes? It's true. We live in a culture that way. But in this horrible culture in Israel of this day, we see a man raised up to be one of the great Old Testament characters. Onto the scene of Philistine oppression, limited prophetic utterance, and corruption of Israel's worship and priesthood, contaminated by idolatry, the worship of Baal, here enters a man by the name of Samuel. He bursts on the scene. Samuel, and I know maybe we don't think of him this way, but Samuel is one of the great intercessors of the Old Testament. The great prayer warriors of the Old Testament. You say, how do you figure that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 15 for a minute. Keep your finger here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15, please. Sorry about my throat. It is allergy season. Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, it's talking about judgments coming here. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. I'm going to judge them, God is saying here. And he said, I don't care, and I'm going to add this, but this is the implication. If the two greatest intercessors that have ever lived in Israel stood before me, I don't care even if it's them, I'm not going to turn my judgment away. And who are those two great intercessors? Well, first of all, it was Moses, and we get that. Moses many times said, Lord, don't destroy your people. And Moses interceded for Israel many, many times in the wilderness. And then we find Samuel. Samuel is put right alongside. So if you want to talk about the two greatest prayer warriors of the Old Testament, I think this verse tells us that God feels it was Moses and Samuel. So often we don't think of Samuel as a great prayer warrior, but I want you to remember that as we look at the life and ministry of Samuel. Samuel is that one who said, "But God forbid that I should cease in praying for you. I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That's the kind of man that Samuel was. And folks, Samuel's testimony of an intercessor, of a prayer warrior, should encourage us as believers to be the same way. How we need more prayer warriors. How we need more people on their knees asking for God's intercession in the lives of others. Our text here begins with the family background and the birth of this great man of God who was a prayer warrior. Notice verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. As we begin, the meaning behind the various names is interesting. Elkanah means he is my God. You see that prefix there. Of course, it's part of the name, but El means God, okay? It's the Hebrew name for God. So he is my God, Elkanah. Hannah means grace. And Peninnah means pearl or coral. So interesting names. We don't know precisely, why they were given those names, particularly pearl or coral. But we do know that names back then meant something. They weren't just given to kids because they sound good. In our day and age, that's kind of what it is. Kids are named by parents because I think it's a pretty name. Well, normally, kids weren't named in the Old Testament, New Testament times just because they had a pretty name. They were named what they were because they had a purpose. And I can name some very well-known ones, throughout like Ichabod. some very well-known ones in the Old Testament, they were named because of a particular circumstance or, things like that. So I'm not sure what pearl or coral means. But Elkanah, he is my God. I think probably the attitude of the parents there. Hannah means grace, and Peninnah, pearl or coral. Notice it says Ramathaim Zophim. The word literally means, that's a tough one to say, the word literally means two places of the watchmen or twin heights of the Zophites. I personally read at least of 6 different suggestions where this city might be located. So I'm not going to speculate, okay? I don't have it marked on the map and here's exactly where it was. No, some cities we do know, but this one we don't so much. It's probably a longer form of Rama, okay? Probably. But again, we're not completely sure. He goes on, from the hill country of Ephraim, and he's called an Ephraimite. Now, we might become a bit troubled when we think of this man being an Ephraimite. How could his son Samuel function as a priest, as we see him doing in the book of 1 Samuel? What line were the priests from in the Old Testament? Levite, yeah. So the idea is, well, wait a minute. Why is he not a Levite? Why isn't he interfering? Or isn't he, interfering isn't the word I want. Can't think of the word. Trying to think of it. I'll use interfering, that's fine. Isn't he interfering with the office of the priest? He shouldn't be there. He's an Ephraimite, he's not a Levite. You know, only those in the priestly line were the ones who were supposed to function as priests. But if we see 1 Chronicles, let's look there for a minute, chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And this will help answer our question here because it does seem strange. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, begin with verse 33. These are those who served with their sons from the sons of the Kohathites, were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elel, the son of Torah, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Esser, the son of Eliasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So notice in that, and by the way, we think, oh, genealogies aren't important. Yes, they are, because they answer questions like this for us. Now, we'll notice that Elkanah was a Levite by blood, although he was an Ephraimite by residence. You know, I was born in Detroit. People ask me where I live, and I say, well, I live in Brookfield, Connecticut. That doesn't mean I'm from there. So it's kind of the same thing with Elkanah. He was a Levite by blood. He's talking about family here, obviously, not just where you were born, but he's talking here about family. Elkanah was a Levite by blood, although where he lived by residence, he was an Ephraimite. So don't get thrown off by this, all right? Because yes, Samuel was in the line of the Levites. And all of this brings up another question. If Elkanah was a Levite, why was he not living in one of the Levitical towns? Because remember, they had that provided for them. God provided the Levites those things. Well, perhaps he didn't have an obedient commitment to God's law. Remember how terrible Israel was back in this time. But in spite of this, the focus in the beginning of the book is not really on Elkanah at all, but on Hannah and her faith. So, and of course, all of this goes to Samuel. Samuel is going to be the center of all of this. But first of all, we pick up talking about Hannah and her faith. In other words, Samuel's mom. So we notice in verse 2, we find that Elkanah, notice, had two wives. We see other biblical characters with multiple wives. Even David had multiple wives. But this doesn't mean that God sanctioned the practice. I've heard some people say, well, it's obvious that God sanctions multiple wives. Of course, we have Mormons that, you know, believe it's okay to live with a man, to live with multiple women. But that is not what Scripture teaches. In fact, it's just the opposite. God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It's really plain. Polygamy was not God's will for a marriage. It was introduced because of man's sinful nature, because of man's own self-will, because of his refusal to trust the Lord. Remember, trust and obey? We see scripturally that wherever it was practiced, that there was misery that accompanied this. And by the way, that's always true of disobedience. If you're going to live a disobedient life as a Christian, you're going to be a Christian who's going to live in misery. We do see, though, that God tolerated polygamy. I didn't say he endorsed it. I said he tolerated it under the law. In a similar way, he tolerated divorce under the law. He didn't approve divorce. He didn't say, wow, you guys, by the way, Jewish men considered divorce to be the very blessing of God to them. But God didn't put a stamp of approval on divorce. He didn't say, this is great. I created it for you, for your happiness. No, he didn't. He tolerated it. And he said later under the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ said it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed it. So he didn't put a stamp of approval. What was God's original intent? Go back to Genesis. It's obvious. One man, one woman for life. Period. So the idea that it's okay because God tolerated it, that's not the case. Neither one of those things was God's will, either divorce or polygamy. It wasn't God's perfect will. In this culture, it was common for a man, and notice what I said, in this culture, it was common for a man who had a barren wife to take a second wife so that he might have children by her to carry on his name. So part of the problem is that those who worshiped Yahweh were acting like the culture. They were taking on cultural things. They were doing cultural things. Well, my culture said it's okay for me to sleep with my concubine so that I can have children because my wife can't have any children. In fact, sometimes, as we know with Abraham and Sarah, take my concubine, the wife would say. Sleep with her, have a child, so that we can raise up children. Because to have, for instance, to have a son was just the ultimate in that culture. And if you didn't have a son, it was kind of like you're a failure. So the idea was, well, we'll just do what our culture does, and you just sleep with your concubine, and that way you can have children, with her. So that was a very common practice. Because God had promised to bless his people with many descendants if they obeyed him, Deuteronomy 28, verse 11, many of God's people viewed infertility as a curse from God, and sometimes it was. The situation here was probably not due to divine judgment, but it was just part of the plan of God, okay? So don't think for a minute that, well, God endorses polygamy. No, he doesn't, okay? And again, in the same way, God doesn't endorse divorce, but he put up with it for this particular time period, but that was never God's perfect intent. So the custom we just mentioned probably explains the situation here in chapter 1. Elkanah dearly loves his first wife, Hannah, but took a second wife, Peninnah, who was not as liked, as loved, in order to have a son, okay? So, second wife to have a son. First wife, it's not working out, all right? Not having a son, so I'm going to take a second wife, Peninnah, and she is going to raise a son for me. So, instead of trusting God, Elkanah had to go about things his own way by disobeying God and taking a second wife. Trust and obey. Often, folks, we say, you know what? Things aren't working out the way I think that they should. I need to step out of God's will. A lot of Christians do this. I need to make my own decision. You know, God doesn't seem to be answering me about this. I'm just going to give you an example. This job. So I'm going to step out of God's will and I'm going to make my own decision, you know. Far better to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. No, I'm going to do my own thing, and, you know, God's just not listening, and I'm just going to do what I want to do instead. And that happens among Christians a lot. And it's not, that's just one example. We could come up with very many examples where we're willing to step out of God's will because we become impatient. One of the most difficult things that we do as Christians is wait on God. But what we need to do is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if we don't obey, if we don't trust God, misery will not be a stranger to our lives either. And it wasn't to them in 1 Samuel. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. We're going to go a lot more into the text next time. But trusting and obeying, that's a major theme of this book, as we've seen. As we close this, let me just emphasize a couple things to you. Number one, do you know the Lord as your Savior? Do you know if you died right now that you'd go to heaven? Are you 100% sure? Maybe you're here today, or maybe you're listening by internet, and you know, you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or you can say, you know, I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I sure hope so. Maybe you're thinking, you know what, if my good works outweigh my bad, I'll probably get in. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, it's not about works. That not of yourselves. It, salvation from beginning to ending, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God designed it that way so no one could stand in the presence of God and boast in his face about, well, I earned it. You can't earn it. It's given to you. How is it given to us? Because I, by an act of my will, trust Jesus to be my Savior from sin. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, yes, I know that I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again for me. I believe it with all of my heart, and I will this very moment trust him to be my Savior from sin. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, won't you today? Let me ask another question. Maybe you're here as a believer and you'd say, you know, trust and obey. Boy, that's something I really need to obey. Because so often I don't trust God as I should. And sometimes I do run ahead of God because I'm not trusting him. And then when I run ahead of God, it's obviously not obeying him. So no, I've not always been an obedient Christian in my life. And recently I've slid in that area. Whatever your need is today, as we close the service today, won't you get right with the Lord or get saved? If you're not born again today, it could be the greatest day of your life.